you're a mountain mover, go ahead and head on out. And welcome. Welcome to Christian Fellowship Church this morning. My name is Matt Maservi. We're going to be in Zechariah chapter 4 this morning. So you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. In my Bible, it's page 794. And I think typically my Bible is like the Pew Bibles. So page 794. But as you're turning there, I wanted to start off by talking about these two biblical ideas that that I struggle with. I figured it might be a good thing for me to let you know that I have a hard time with these. And you'll notice at the end of my sermon, my application is actually tied to myself because of this. First, we see this biblical concept of strength or confidence in the Lord. Joshua 1:9. I don't know if you've ever been to Sunday school when you're 3, 4 years old. I used to teach 3 and 4 year olds. But it would go like this. It would be strong and courageous, for I, and then we'd say, that's God, will be with you everywhere you go. So if you want to memorize that one, you can. But that's to Joshua right after Moses' death. He says, be strong, be courageous. Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We see it in the New Testament as well. Ephesians 6 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. If you were at our VBS, you heard those verses over and over and over again in the car until about this week. I had those songs going in my car. Matthew 10:28. Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot feel the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You're of more value than the sparrows. In Psalms, we see it multiple times. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? What can flesh do to me? For God is with me, right? I think Larry the Cable Guy, the famous theologian, once said, I ain't scared, right? We shouldn't be scared, right? God's with us. We should be bold and strong. And from the mighty theologian Chris Tomlin, we hear, and if my God is for me, then who could ever stop me? And if my God is with me, what could stand against? It's as much singing as I'll do. But yeah, we see this over and over. God's with us. We can be bold and strong, right? And if it was just that, you know, we'd be kicking down walls, right? We'd be like, yes. But then the flip side of that is James 4 says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. From the very mouth of Jesus we see, the greatest among you shall be your servant in Matthew 23. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So we see here this kind of tension, right, in the Christian life. God both wants us to be strong and courageous in him and do things for him, rid ourselves of ourselves and focus on him, but yet we're to serve. He calls us to humility. He calls us to pick up our cross. You know, some of you here lean so far towards humility that you aren't used by God. It's, oh, I don't think I'm strong or bold enough to do these things for God. I think I just need to sit here by myself and I'm going to sit in ash cloth and, you know, and be humble. And some of you lean so far to strength and courage that you're a prideful jerk. And you can't be used by God. And I think sometimes I even fall into that category. And so we see this tension, right? Today we're gonna look at Zechariah chapter 4. And my main point is that by God's Spirit, we can be conduits of God's grace through Christ. So I'm going to go ahead and read Zechariah chapter 4 now. It's only 14 verses long. It's a unique passage, and I think we'll see some of these things within Zechariah chapter 4. It says, "And the angel who talked with me came again, and he woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see it, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.' And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone and shouts amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" So, did that make sense to anybody? It's not the easiest passage to read out of. However, I think it is really powerful when we understand it in its context. So I'm going to go ahead and we're going to set the stage here this morning. I don't think there's my clicker. So who are the characters in this story? The first is Zechariah. Zechariah is the one who receives this vision. He is God's prophet. He's awakened to a vision from an angel. If you'll remember last week, he falls asleep and he has this dream about the high priest Joshua. He wakes up and he has another vision. Another vision comes to Zechariah. There's just a couple things I want you to notice about this vision. Especially if you're young in here, I want you to pay special attention. First, I want you to notice that Zechariah's vision is clearly explained by the angel. This is something that is really important, and we see this throughout most prophecy, is that typically there's somebody there who explains what it means. And even in cases where there's no one there, like if you remember Joseph and the king, right? The king has this dream, and he's like, "Who can interpret this dream?" And he tries to find all these people. That was God, and God directed Joseph to be able to interpret the dream. So, one thing we should know is that when God gives us vision, right, he gives us the ability to interpret it. He gives us that. So if you go on TikTok or if you go on social media and you're like, you see somebody who's like, "God has given me this dream or this vision," that should immediately be like, well, what, for what purpose? For what purpose did he give you that? Was there an angel there that interpreted it to you? There should start to be something that goes off in your mind. Notice that Zechariah's vision is not meant solely to better himself. I think that's another thing we see with these modern day prophets, right? Is we see that they're often like, "Ooh, this I have this prophecy, and it's so that I can gain power, it's so that I can gain fame, it's so that I can gain fortune." And very, very, very rarely, if ever, do we see that in the Bible. Notice throughout the times of the prophets that the vision's role are often to help or admonish or exhort or even encourage God's people to be devoted to his will rather than to practically help an individual or themselves. So often, you know, we see like the mourning prophets, often these visions, these things that prophets get actually lead to admonishment. They lead to pain for a lot of people because the people had betrayed God. And so when we hear people today say, "Hey, I've had this vision, God told me this," and it's all to build up something for themselves, We need to be careful with that, especially if you're young in here and you're watching some of these videos from, you know, YouTube, or if you're watching TikTok, if you're watching these things over and over and over again, you're going to hear from these people saying, hey, God gave me something. I need to share this with you. God showed me this, or I had this dream, and here's what I think it means. One, we believe that prophecy was for a time, and that time has passed. Two, if God did give you something, it's not going to be just to benefit yourself. There's a pastor in Colorado who recently, just I think it's been in the last month or so, what he did is he said, hey guys, God has given me a vision. He's given me a dream, and we're going to start this new cryptocurrency as a church, and you guys, you know, give to this. God has blessed this. God has given it to me. I've seen from the Lord. And this guy is now in jail. I think it was $1.3 million was given to this thing. And if you read the article, it's over and over again. He says, God told me. I know God's in this. God told me. We need to be careful. We need to think. You know what God told us? It's right here. It's right here. There's nothing new. We don't need anything new. So just be careful, especially you young people, right? I see it over and over again. If you are young and you're here, go to the Holy Nope. He's an influencer, and what he does is he gets videos from all these different churches who are doing these things, and all he does is be like, nope. So be careful. Be careful. There's a lot of wolves out there. I had a friend. And this was in D.C. The life was a little bit different in D.C. And there was times that he would hear about people speaking behind his back. And he would say, he had a phrase, he'd say, get my name out your mouth, bro. Get my name out your mouth. Don't talk about me. And sometimes I feel like that's what God is saying. God is saying, get my name out of your mouth. If you think you've got some new vision from me, don't you dare ascribe that to me. You know, there's a verse that says that it would be better to go tie a 45-pound weight around your neck and go jump in the Atlantic Ocean than it would be to lead a child of God astray. So we need to be careful. We need to be discerning. At the same time, we don't want to... You guys need to let me know, right? Like, if I ever say anything like that, it would be better for me to go jump in an ocean with a weight tied around my neck than to lead you astray, right? So let's keep going. So we meet Zechariah. Zechariah, he's God's prophet. He's had this vision, and he shared it with us. Next, we have Joshua, who's the high priest. Joshua is the main focus of the preceding vision in chapter 3. Joshua's basically told a lot of great things about Jesus. He's told that he and his friends will be a sign that the branch is coming, the branch being Jesus. I, God, will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day, right? This is in Zechariah chapter 3. We see these things pointing forward to Jesus. Every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine, his fig tree. So it's like Jesus is able to cover us. And I love how Pastor Doug actually says to expunge, to get rid of. It's not just covering our sin, it's to totally take it as far as the east is from the west. Jesus removes our sin. Joshua, he has this job under the old covenant, right? He's the high priest. He deals a lot with blood. He has all these animals around who's got to sacrifice, and he has to see this. But he's given this awesome opportunity not to just do that. He's also able to say, hey, there's a better way coming. I get to be a mouthpiece for what's coming, a new covenant. There's going to be a branch that comes and he's going to wipe away sin. And we see that in the preceding chapter, chapter 3. And then here in chapter 4, our main focus today is on Zerubbabel. He's a descendant of David. He's in the line of kings. He's the main focus of our vision. And I want you just to focus on the things here that this vision says he's going to do. And think about how it might make Zerubbabel feel. He destroys a mountain here in this vision, and he turns it into a plain. There's some people that actually believe that it was kind of like this huge rubble system where the old temple, like where they're building the new temple. There's a bunch of rubble from previous buildings, and Zerubbabel would come and he would wipe that out. Other people think it's more of like a picture of like, hey, you're going to be able to achieve this mountain of a project of rebuilding the temple. Also, it says that he's going to bring forward the top stone or the capstone to complete the temple. He's going to be the one to do it. His hands will be the one to complete it. Whoever despised the day of the small things, whoever despised like the pre-work, these hard things that had to happen before the work was able to be done, it's easy to be like, oh man, this is going to take forever. They're going to rejoice because they're going to see the plumb line in his hands or the last stone in his hands. So, at first glance, if you were just Zerubbabel and you were told all these things, hey, you're going to do this, 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 you're going to achieve, I would probably be like, holy cow, it's a lot. How am I going to do all this? How am I going to get these people to listen and to build this thing? At first glance, this is a lot of weight to put on one guy's shoulders, right? So let's now take a look at actually what the vision is. What the vision is here. And you see up on your screen kind of a picture of this. So what are the items in the vision? First is there's this lampstand with all gold and there's a bowl on top of it. It's thought by most theologians that this lampstand probably represents the idea of testimony or light bearing. You know, Matthew 5:16, we see it a couple times in Revelation as well, but Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So in this instance, there's seven kind of lights coming from this, and it's all about like showing glory to God, right? The idea of we have a chance to show glory to God. With these seven lamps on it, there are seven lamps and seven lips of each lamp, spouts or channels for wicks on each lamp. This most likely represents this does represent the number of fullness or completion in the Bible. If you know, the number seven is the number of completion. So this oil, this lamp, these lights, they're enough. That's all you have to think about. They're perfect. They're exactly the way God wants them. It's complete. It's full. So there are also two olive trees by this golden lamp stand. One on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. It's thought that these two olive trees stand for the priestly and the royal offices in Israel. So how Israel kind of worked is there was a high priest and there was a king around at this time. And these two people worked together for God's honor and God's glory. And out of that, we see a branch. There are two branches of these olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is being poured. It's undoubtedly thought by theologians that these represent Joshua and Zerubbabel, the current high priest and the current kind of kingly office of Israel. And then finally, we have the actual golden oil that's being poured out. And it's thought that that means God's glory, his will, his work. The oil is conducted directly from the trees to the bowl at the top of the lampstand. And this is important. It's without any human agency. So it's not like there's a guy there who's like making sure that the oil gets poured in the right way, right? These things are pouring kind of from the tree into the bowl, and the bowl's lighting the lampstand. It's this beautiful picture, and it's all happening on its own. It's not as if people need to help. So, what does all that mean, right? That's a cool picture, but what does it mean? There's two texts that I think will help us here. So if you want, you can turn to Ezra chapter 4, and then we're going to actually go back to Ezra chapter 3. But in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, this is actually in regards to Zerubbabel rebuilding this temple. In Ezra chapter 4, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you. For we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the day of Ershadon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So basically there's these bad guys, these adversaries, who come up and they're like, hey, why don't we help you? You know, your God's kind of one of our gods too. Like, we could be a part. We could be a part of this. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to him, you have nothing to do with us in the building of a house to our God, but we alone will build it to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So think about Zerubbabel. Think about this mighty, big task. He's supposed to tear down mountains. He's supposed to build up. He's supposed to complete this project. And here are these people. First, they kind of try and, you know, worm their way into the process. And then after they're told, no, this is ours. We're doing this for our God. You have many gods. We have one. Then they make it their whole purpose to discourage the people of Judah. They make them afraid to build. They bribe the counselors against them to frustrate, you know, like, you got to get the right codes and things. And all the counselors are saying, no, you don't have the right one, because they're bribing them. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So Zerubbabel is like, oh my goodness. Not only is this task huge, but there's these guys out there who are against us. They're trying to stop us. They're trying to thwart everything I'm trying to do. He was frustrated by adversaries. Next, even from his own people, we see more difficulty. In Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. And when the builders, they finally get the foundation of the temple to the Lord. They've built the foundation. The priests and their vestments came forward with trumpets. And the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. They're all excited. And they sang responsively, praying and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Here's verse 12. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people couldn't distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard from far away. So here is Zerubbabel. He's finally able to achieve something. And most of the older guys, the guys who'd seen Solomon's temple, look at the foundation, and they cry. This isn't as big as the old one. This isn't as nice as what we used to have. So you got people rejoicing and saying, yes, we're finally able to do what God wants us to do. And half the people are like, oh, this is horrible. The walls used to be so much nicer. This looks horrible compared to what we used to have. Think about that from the side of Zerubbabel. It's working so hard. He's dealing with so much. And this isn't the main point of my text, but we do that sometimes today, don't we? Man, I remember in the 80s, VBS used to be so much better. We used to have hundreds of kids come out. I remember when, whatever it is, when the sound of the organ could be heard from, you know, from the road, right? We do that sometimes. I feel Zerubbabel here. I feel him. It's hard. It's not easy. But praise the Lord, we're not done. So those are the two texts that can help us here. And then we've got our key text from our passage. Think about how comforting this must be to Zerubbabel. Verses 6 and 7, which is kind of the main verse. This is the verse that if you know, you know, even from Zechariah, if you know anything about Zechariah, you probably know this verse. I've seen this as people's email signatures. So when I get an email, it pops up with this verse. From these people. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. And then in verse 13 and 14, he said to me, don't you know what these vision is? Don't you know what the different things represent? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of all the earth. So the branches that feed this system. The two anointed ones are Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest and the king. Zerubbabel has a chance to do something awesome, something powerful here. So, in conclusion, we're not one of these people. It's easy for us. You know, a lot of pastors, a lot of people, and like I mentioned earlier, they would get up here and they would say, hey, God, as a result of this vision, God gave me a word to speak with you this morning. He's given me something special. Just like Zerubbabel was given a promise by God that his temple would be completed, just like that, God also says he's faithful to complete the work that he's doing in our lives. God has got you by his spirit. Your cancer will be healed by his spirit. Your relationships will be fixed by his spirit. Your brokenness and depression will all be taken care of by his spirit. Your bills, your empty bank account, your mortgage will all be taken care of by his spirit. God's going to finish the work that he started in your life. Just like he says to Zerubbabel, he's going to bring forth the top stone and take out the mountain. You can do that too. And that would be horrible of me to say, right? It's called eisegesis. It's when we read into the text what we want it to say. This is a specific promise given to a specific person at a specific time, right? Now, God is with us. You know, we can see that. However, the success, the fact that Zerubbabel's able to destroy this mountain and he's going to finish what he starts, that's a promise given to him. You may die today. You may die. You may work on something for years, and you may pass away. And maybe it's meant that the next person finishes it. So it's irresponsible, guys. And a lot of pastors do that. A lot of pastors say, you know, you can be just like it. However, just because we're not Zerubbabel doesn't mean we can't be conduits. Just like you can kind of see that holy, you know, that golden fluid, that golden oil dripping. There's an important distinction. The promises in this passage were meant specifically for Zerubbabel. He's not saying we're going to destroy mountains. However, there are some things that we can learn. First, we need to keep going. Just like Zerubbabel, there's going to be hard things that come up, right? And this is Philippians 4:13 rightly understood, right? It's not that we can score as many baskets as we can, like the athletes say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can dunk even though I'm 5'6 and can't jump, right? It's not that. But it is that we can endure. Paul was in prison when he wrote that. He was struggling. He said, I can handle it because Jesus has given me strength. I can handle it. You can handle it too. Second, although Zerubbabel's temple was smaller than Solomon's had been, God promised a greater glory. The glory of his present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, said the Lord. That's Haggai 2:9. Then there's going to be more glory in Zerubbabel's smaller temple than there was in Solomon's. Do you want to know why? Because Zerubbabel's temple came centuries later when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the temple courts. Solomon's temple never got to see Jesus. Never received a visit from the Messiah, but Zerubbabel's did. We need to keep going. We need to keep persevering. Second, it's not because of us. Note that the golden oil flowed without any human agency. It's not by your might. It's not by your power. It's nothing about you. It's not by your good looks. It's not by your clean house. It's not by your eloquent voice. It's not by your money. It's by his spirit. This should keep us humble, but it should also give us confidence. Zerubbabel, both, if he was thinking, man, I'm great, this vision was meant to bring him down. Let's say, it's not by you. It's not what you're doing. It's by his spirit. However, if Zerubbabel was down, he's like, I can't do it. I can't handle this anymore. He's saying, hey, it's going to get done by my power, not yours. You can do it. You can keep going because it's not you, it's me. Third, we need to have good posture here. It's not because of us. What should our posture be? Isaiah 6, I love this passage, and I need to hustle here. But Isaiah sees this crazy vision with these six-winged angels, and they're talking about how holy God is. The whole room is shaking, and smoke fills the room. Isaiah is full of despair because he's unclean before the Lord. An angel brings a coal and touches his lips. His guilt is taken away. His sin is atoned for. This is crazy, right? These six-winged angels, it's got to be so daunting. After this, Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord saying, who will I send? Who will go before us? If you know the book of Isaiah, you know that he responds by saying, here am I, God. Here am I. If you need me, I'll go. Send me. Think about that. In the midst of these huge six-winged angels, and they're saying, holy is the Lord. Isaiah's like, I can help. That's our posture, right? Use me, God. Whatever it takes, I'll help. Lastly, not me, not Matt, but Christ. So if we aren't a good example of this, if this is kind of eisegesis for us to say we're Zerubbabel or we're Joshua the high priest, who is a good example? Do you think Zerubbabel was feeling pressure? He had a high calling. People were laughing at him. People were disappointed in him. People were trying to manipulate, to deceive him. People hated him. Does that remind you of anybody? Of another king that was to come? In a situation infinite more times difficult than what Zerubbabel was going through with the reconstructing of the temple, we see Jesus in Luke 22, 41 through 46. It says that He withdrew from there about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. This is in the garden. He says, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, God, but yours be done. And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Kind of like we see Zerubbabel here, right? Right? Zechariah, an angel appears to him, and it's meant to strengthen Zerubbabel. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And what happened? He did. Jesus went to the cross, and he did what God had him do for us. He's the ultimate high priest, the ultimate king. And sometimes we want to look to ourselves like, I can do it, right? I'm just like, I can be like Zerubbabel. I can accomplish. I can do more. Instead, we should say, not I, but by his spirit. Not I, but through Christ in me. That's the only way we achieve anything. So let's pray. And just want to quickly just say, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, don't leave here today without one. Come talk to me. We have got elders around. Elders, if you'd like, you can kind of hang out for a minute. Don't leave today thinking that you can do it on your own, because you can't. You're not meant to. Let's go to the Lord. Dear Lord, we just thank you, God. We thank you for this chance, for this opportunity we have to come before you and learn that it's not about us. It's about the work that you've done. We're so thankful for this example you show us with Zerubbabel, God, that he relied on your spirit and that he was able to get your work done, God. It wasn't for his own name, for his own accolades, for his own glory, but for yours. God, we pray that that would be our focus, our procedure, God, our operating manual, that we would say, not I, but Christ. We love you, God. We ask these things in your name. Amen. You all are dismissed. Thank you.